Well, if you've been here with us recently, you'll know we're reading in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5. There's so much in these verses, we're not going particularly fast through them. But here, we've just finished the Beatitudes last week, and then just at the end of the Beatitudes, when Jesus spoke about the blessing of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, remembering he's got a crowd before him, he's got his own disciples, those he's recently called to him to follow him, but he's also got a wider crowd, but it's specifically to his disciples that he speaks at this point. And this is what he says. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I don't know if this strikes you, but it does strike me that there really are some outrageous statements in this Sermon on the Mount. And none more so, I think, when you think about it, if you do think about it, than what Jesus is saying here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as I said at the reading, he's looking at this point. He's looking into the eyes of Andrew, Peter, James, John, and whoever else had actually responded to him. He's looking into the eyes of his disciples. And if he had simply said, you are the salt, or you are salt, or you are light, well, I could still imagine that would have startled them. I could still imagine they'd kind of be looking at one another and kind of mouthing silently to one another, me, we, salt, light. But when he compounds that and he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, I mean, who's sitting in front of him? Nobody outside of the village in which they were reared had heard of Peter, James, John. Nobody in that region, nobody in that nation, never mind globally. And Jesus is saying this to them, but he's not just saying it to them, he's saying it to all his disciples of each and every age and generation. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And you think about that and you just think of how so often as a Christian you feel, as a church, you feel you're kind of a weak, beleaguered minority, particularly in our part of the world. And you think, how can that be true? How could that possibly be? How can that be true of the church today, of Christians today? And anyway, what does it mean? What's involved? What does it mean to be salt and light? And that's what we want to consider. And I just want to take Jesus' words here and give you four things, really. Why? The reason, the call, the temptation, the goal. And just think about these four things with you. I mean, first of all, the reason. I mean, how can weak and insignificant, not to mention sinful human beings, be genuinely called the salt of the earth, the light of the world? And the answer is, only and ever because of their relationship to Jesus himself. It's crucial to see this. It's vital. It is because of who he is, not because of anything the disciple is. And that's just true. That's the whole of Christianity. The whole of the Christian faith stands or falls on the identity of the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's such a simple thing to say, but it's such a profound and important thing to say. I mean, remember that this Sermon on the Mount comes at the early stage of Jesus' public ministry and the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And everything that you have read thus far in the Gospel and everything that Jesus has done thus far in his public ministry, the account of his birth, the authority of his preaching, the impact of his healing ministry, all of it has been calculated to cause you and me and whoever happens to see these things or read these things to ask this question: who is this man? I mean, just take one example of that. Just go back into to chapter 4 and just go to that scene and what he says to Peter and Andrew on the shores of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. He says to them, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I mean, what kind of man expects ordinary working men to down their tools, to leave the only trade they've ever known, to leave family and devote themselves full time to being his followers, his pupils, his disciples? What kind of man uses language like, "I will make you"? I will make you something that clearly you are not. What kind of man? And the answer Matthew wants us to see and the answer that Jesus himself wants us to reach is no ordinary man. But nothing less and nothing other than the Son of the living God. And if you think about it just for a moment, that's the only possible reason that Jesus could possibly say this to these disciples and all would-be disciples. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, not because of anything in you, as it were, because of you, but by virtue and only by virtue of your relationship with him. I don't know if you know the book in his Cry the Beloved Country, written by Alan Paton. Yeah, he's got a character in that book. It's set in South Africa in the days of apartheid. He's got a character in that book called, it's hard, one of these African words, it's hard to say, Msamangu. And he's an Anglican minister who lives in South Africa. And he is kind and generous to an older pastor called Kumalo. And on one occasion, Kumalo expresses his gratitude, his thankfulness for the kindness and the generosity that Msamangu has shown him. But Msamangu replies this. He says, "Listen, I am a sinful, selfish, and weak man, but God has put his hand on me. That's all." See what he's saying? Listen, I'm walking around in borrowed clothes. If there's anything good in me, if you see any beauty of character in me, it comes from God who's had mercy on me and his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's true of any and every believer. The only reason Jesus can look at his disciples and say to them, look at his disciples today, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The only reason that can be true of any Christian, of any Christian community, is their relationship to him, their union with him. And that's why all of this, and indeed this whole sermon, is meant to encourage us to prioritize our relationship with him. To see it as the most important relationship we can ever have, because he is precisely that, the most important person there can be, along with the Father and the Spirit. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He is, as we were singing there, he's the light of the world. And therefore, as John was praying there, there's nothing more important than to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him and in him alone, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So that's the reason, the relationship with him. But what's the call? What's the nature of it? What does it actually mean to be salt and light? Well, you may know, I suspect many of you do, that salt in Jesus' day was the great preservative. It was for what, for example, you rubbed into meat to keep it from going, to slow down the decaying process. So when Jesus is saying to his disciples, I want you to be salt, you are salt. He's calling his disciples as they live out their relationship to him to be moral and spiritual preservatives in the places among the people in which they live. They're to be an antidote to corrupting, to decaying influences around them. What does that mean for us? It could mean any number of things, but let me just say something that occurred to me just preparing this. You know, for you think about this digital age in which we all live with ubiquitous smartphones and screens. People live in what one social commentator calls continuous partial attention. Continuous partial attention. In other words, we all live in a state of constant distraction, where so often we are physically present, but emotionally absent. You know, it's interesting. Barna recently conducted a survey of 15,000 18 to 35-year-olds from about 25 different countries. 77% of those who responded said that the events around the world mattered to them. 57% said that they feel connected to people around the world. And yet 66% said they don't feel cared for by those immediately around them. BBC surveyed around 55,000 people online across the world. And they found levels of loneliness were highest among 16 to 24-year-olds. In one sense, with our phones, we're connected. In one sense, we're totally disconnected. And in that kind of world, what if Christians were known for being people who really listened? What if Christians were known for being people who put their phones down, who looked those that they were speaking to with in the eye, who listened to their colleagues, their spouses, their children, who stopped and listened? Do you remember how Jesus did that in the road to when he was heading for Jerusalem and Bartimaeus shouted on and everybody told Bartimaeus to shut up, but Jesus stopped and listened. That's distinctive. That was different. Salt in preserving deep and real relationships in a distracted and lonely world. Be salt, says Jesus. You are salt. Be salt. But equally, salt is something actually that flavors. You know that too, all of those you who use cooks. I'm not a cook at all, but I know that salt flavors. Brings out the taste, makes it more palatable, attractive. And Jesus surely is saying something about that to his disciples too, because he was never a killjoy. You can't see him at the wedding of Cana in Galilee and think he was a killjoy. And he didn't expect his disciples to be so otherwise. Knowing him, knowing the God who is the maker, the author of life, the maker of all beauty, was to give Christians a zest for life. Couldn't help thinking of that line in Chariots of Fire, if you know it, where Eric Liddell is speaking with his sister on at Arthur's Seat in Edinburgh, and he's about to tell her that he's going to China, but he's still got some running to do in the Olympics, and he says this, I believe that God made me for a purpose for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. To win is to honor him. What's he saying there? He's saying, I know God has given me these gifts, these abilities, and I want to use them not for selfish gain. I want to use them for his glory. Or I think of a friend at university who the day after she'd come to faith in Jesus said, the trees looked greener. She heard the birds singing in a way she'd never heard them before. Why? Because she'd come to know the one who put them there. She'd begun to enjoy and to appreciate things she'd taken for granted before. Life, zest for life, flavor of life, salt, and then light. You're the light of the world. Again, just think about that. The year I worked in Kenya, I lived and taught in a school which had no electricity. It was a boarding school. It was a mixed boarding school, and the boarders, the children, the boys, the girls, they lived in dormitories across the other side of playing fields from the teachers' houses where we lived. And I remember one Sunday evening we suddenly heard loud shouting and girls screaming. And we came out of our house to see what was happening, but of course we couldn't see anything. There's no electricity, no false light, as it were, and it was a cloudy night. And the shouting and the screaming got louder and got nearer. And from the sound of it became evident that a large number of people were running towards us across the playing fields, but we had no idea who or what was going on because we couldn't see anything. It was pitch black, and darkness like that is scary. And Jesus is living in the days before electricity. And when he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world, what's he saying? He's saying, listen, this world is in darkness. And in fact, if you go back in Matthew 4 and 16, Matthew introduces Jesus' ministries with the words of Isaiah 9 and 2. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. He's quoting, he's seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of those words from Isaiah. His coming, Jesus, was light illuminating darkness. And his disciples, therefore, were to reflect that light, his light, ultimately, in their lives. And again, you think, well, what does that mean? And Don Carson says, well, in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, light most frequently symbolizes purity as opposed to filth, truth or knowledge as opposed to error or ignorance, and divine revelation and presence as opposed to reprobation and abandonment by God. There's darkness. And there is, you know, we live in a confused and contradictory world. I don't know if you heard the other day Joaquin Phoenix, you know, who won the Oscar. I don't know if you heard his speech. He talked about wanting to be a voice for the voiceless. And so he sought to highlight, as he'd done actually at the BAFTA Awards as well, he sought to highlight various injustices. And in that context, he said this. He said, we go into the natural world and we plunder it for its resources. We feel entitled to artificially inseminate a cow, and when she gives birth, we steal her baby, even though her cries of anguish are unmistakable. And then we take her milk that's intended for her calf and we put it in our coffee and our cereal. Now, I don't want to knock what he's saying there, but it struck me forcibly. Here we are drawing our people's attention to that, But if we're serious about being a voice for the voiceless, well, no one in our day is more voiceless or more vulnerable than the human fetus in the womb, who gets no say at all in whether they see the light of day or not. And you think to yourself, well, surely if you're highlighting that, you should be highlighting this. Their plight in a society of abortion on demand. But of course, if he'd mentioned that, there would have been uproar. But isn't that darkness? We can't even recognize and protect the sanctity of God-given life, human life in the womb. Now, I know these are painful and personal things, and we've got to be careful how you speak about them, the tone, but that's darkness. And Paul says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, rather expose them. Expose them not so much so you can condemn them, but rather so they can be forgiven and sorted through the mercy and the grace of God. And that's important because light is not only there to expose darkness, it's there to offer an alternative. It's not enough, said somebody, it's not enough to curse the darkness. You've got to light a candle. That's what the Cadburys were doing in their day with what they had available to them. And again, in the wake of the current coronavirus, it was interesting to read an article which was trying to address how should Christians, particularly in those areas and situations which are particularly affected by this, how should they respond? And actually, in the course of the article, it referenced a pastoral letter that Martin Luther had written in 1527 when the Black Plague, which 2 centuries prior to that had wiped out half the population of Europe, the Black Plague came to Wittenberg where Luther was. And naturally there was widespread panic. And so Luther wrote this pastoral letter. And he said there was nothing wrong with Christians seeking to preserve their lives and those of their families and leaving, but he said those Christians whose vocation involved them in serving the public in whatever sphere, they should stay, serve their communities, tend to the sick with their faith in Christ, don't fear death. Indeed, in line with Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, they were to see tending the sick as an opportunity to tend to Jesus himself. He said to them, if you wish to serve Christ and to wait on him, very well. You have your sick neighbor close at hand, go to him, serve him, and you'll surely find Christ in him. And Luther himself stayed as a pastor. Thought it was his duty, his responsibility to stay, be called to serve these people through thickness, through life and death, wherever. And that's just distinctive, isn't it? That's just Christ-like. That's just placing the welfare of another over self-preservation. And in effect, that's what that doctor, that Chinese Christian doctor in Wuhan, you know, the whistleblower who first publicly brought the coronavirus to the attention of the authorities and was clamped down for it, and then who contracted the disease from a patient he was treated and died. In effect, that's what he was doing. Trying to highlight the problem, but staying. And it's a fact of history that one of the reasons in the 3rd and 4th centuries that Christianity spread was because time and time again when sickness, plagues of various kind came to villages, Christians stayed. At risk to themselves, they stayed and cared for the sick, for the dying. It was different. It was distinctive. It was light in darkness. And that then brings us to the temptation. Jesus warns of real temptations here regarding to fulfilling this call to be salt and light. You see that in salt when he says about salt, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, if you're a chemist, and I'm not, but apparently technically and chemically, salt cannot lose its saltiness. It's apparently a very stable compound, but commentators have pointed out that in Jesus' day, most salt would have come from the salt marshes, where it was often mixed with other impurities. And because salt, sodium chloride, was the most soluble of such a mixture, it could easily be washed away, and you could be left, in the words of John Stott, with a residue of white powder, which still looked like salt, was doubtless called salt, but it neither tasted nor acted like salt. It was just road dust. And therefore, what Jesus is warning against here is the Christian allowing their life and their witness to be contaminated by the Spirit, by the standards of this world, as opposed to the Holy Spirit. No difference, no distinctiveness. And again, we've seen too much of that, I think, in the professing Christian church in the Western world. Again, I was reminded of something C.S. Lewis wrote when he was writing an introduction for Athanasius, who's a famous Christian from the 4th century, on the incarnation, in which he recalled how Athanasius stood in his day in the 4th century, he stood for the Bible's teaching about Jesus as being equally God, when virtually the majority of the professing church were embracing at that time the teaching of Arius, that Jesus was not equal to the Father, not of the same substance as the Father. And he has this line in that introduction, Lewis, where he says this about Athanasius: it was to Athanasius' glory that he did not move with the times. And it is his reward that he now remains when those times, as all times do, have moved away. You see, if you move with the times, if you move with the spirit of the age, if you move off the Bible, if you move off Jesus, then you will ultimately disappear into the sands of historical irrelevance. But if you stand true to Christ and his word, whatever anybody else is saying, whatever anybody else is doing, and whatever you may suffer in the short term, what you stand for will last. Don't compromise. Be distinctive. Don't lose your saltiness. Or when it comes to light, a city, he says, Jesus says, on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men. What's the temptation here? Temptation for the Christian is just to hide, to retreat from involvement, from engagement with the world around. And that's always a temptation. And many Christians have done that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned about it. He said, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. He said, no, let your light shine. Be involved, be engaged. Don't retreat. And just a reminder in all of this that this is a communal call All the yous in verses 13 to 16, they're all you plural in the Greek. They're not you singular. He's not addressing them as individuals. He's addressing the church communally. It is together, he is saying, together as a community, loving, supporting, praying for one another on our front lines, wherever we are, being a countercultural, increasingly Christ-like society, community, an alternative society. It's together, he's saying. We're to be salt and light. Which brings us finally just to the goal of this all. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds, praise your Father in heaven. What's the goal of all this? It's really that God is glorified, that he's honored. That really takes us back to the beginning, actually, to the reason. You see, if Jesus is the ultimate reason that the Christian is salt and light, if it's that relationship, well, who was Jesus? What was Jesus about? Jesus' primary concern in life and death as a human being was bringing glory to God the Father, the glory that was his due. He taught his disciples, as we'll see later in this sermon, to pray first and foremost, Father, hallowed be your name. And when it came to the prospect of his death, do you remember what he said in John? Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus knew that the essence of sin, that little word, sin, is really just self-centered thinking, self-centered living, which robs God, the Creator, of his glory, as well as causing, of course, misery and mayhem. And Jesus just came to restore the rightful order to our lives. Gave his life for that purpose. Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, says Peter. To enable us to do what we were originally made to do. That's why I wanted to sing that children's song. How and why did God create us? He created us, male and female, in his own image to glorify him, to reflect back to him his glory, his goodness, his grace, his kindness, his love, his justice, his holiness. And actually, that's what all this is about. It's about in Jesus Christ finding our true selves, finding what to live as a human being means. Finding true joy in glorifying the God who made us for himself. That's what it means to be salt and light. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, when you first said these words, you were under no illusions as to who was sitting in front of you. And yet equally, you were under no illusions about yourself and your grace and your power and all that you would accomplish by your death and resurrection and the gift of your Spirit. And so, Lord, as we again think on these words and we think too on what perhaps this coming week and this life of ours that you've entrusted to us involves, we pray for grace to hear your call to follow you and to be salt and light wherever you put us. Lord, we pray that in some way we can, in some increasing measure, together and indeed individually, we can reflect your glory and bring glory to you and to your Father. Help us, Lord, in this, we pray. And thank you again for your patient and persevering grace with us. Build your church to your praise and to your glory, we ask in your name. Amen.